Welcome to Bayside. We're glad you decided to join us here this morning. I want to say a quick thanks to everybody who helped out last week at the picnic. We had just a wonderful time together out there, and the picnic and baptism, of course, it was a special day for me as my son was baptized, Andrew, last Sunday. But we just had a great turnout, more people than we expected, ran out of plates. We all eat a lot, or there was more than we expected, but what a great day. Wasn't that a good day out there? And so thanks to everybody who was involved, especially, of course, the cooks and everybody who was a part of that. So it was a great, great afternoon together. Thanks for that. Of course, last Sunday morning, we talked about books, didn't we? We looked at the truth about books, and just want to say thanks to everybody who sort of sent me a little note or gave a little comment on that. It was an interesting week for sure, and so thank you for all those comments. We are in the middle of a series on truth, and we've been looking at sort of these areas where maybe God's Word and our culture come into conflict. And when I started this series, there was one topic that I saw down the road, and I always looked and thought, it's sitting out there, but it's sort of like that thing that's that part of your house that you know you need to get to and clean, but you never really want to go. You know what I'm saying? You just don't want to go there because you know it's going to bring. Well, anyway, this is the week. This is the part of the house that maybe I didn't personally necessarily want to go there, but we're going there this morning. And so, you know, talking about books, there was a book that was written in 1859. That's a fair bit ago, but there was a book, 1859, and you may not have ever read this book. You've probably felt the implications of this book. You've probably heard of the author of this book, but this book went through many different translations, many different renditions, many different editions of this book. And in the sixth edition of this book, a word came into existence that had maybe never been out there before. It wasn't in editions 1 through 5, but in the sixth edition, there was a word that was written in this book that has caused quite a stir ever since then. And that word, of course, is the word evolution. The book is the origin of the species. I think we have a picture of the book. There it is. By a guy named Charles Darwin. And this book has created really quite a stir. I mean, if you could write a book and get this much publicity, there's Chuck. And so if you could write a book and it could get maybe sell this many copies or still be so controversial over 100 years after it was written, that would be quite a book. And this is, truthfully, it is quite a book. This has led to sort of the segmenting of different groups. Even within Christian circles, even within people who are sort of God-fearing, there's these segments now that we have, and much of it was a response to this book on the origin of species. And it's really in relationship to how we look at or interpret this chapter in the Bible of Genesis 1. We have young earth creationists. Those are people who sort of take this Genesis 1 and look at that's a literal 6 days. That's young earth creationism. Then we have old earth creationism, and they say the story of Genesis, very God-fearing Christian people, but they say the story of Genesis is not literal, not to be taken as 6-day, 24-hour days, but it's figurative or symbolic of creation. Then you have this neo-creationism. Maybe you've heard the term intelligent design, ID, intelligent design. In universities, there's a great movie, if you've never watched it, it's called Expelled, and Ben Stein does sort of a documentary, wonderful movie, I'd recommend it, going into college campuses and these professors who are expelled for recommending or even saying that intelligent design, that this universe that we live in had an intelligent designer, maybe a creator, and they're being fired for that stance in colleges. Anyway, it's a very, very good movie. Then you have theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is really this idea that evolution was a tool that was used by a creator of some type. Maybe not a personal God, but a creator. And then you have, really at the far end of this spectrum, you sort of have godless evolution. And evolution in terms of this is how we evolved as a species apart and completely separate from God. One question that I want to ask us this morning is, are God and his creation infinitely separated. And I think there's people out there who, evolutionary folks, who would say they are infinitely separated. My question is, are God and his creation infinitely separated, or are they infinitely connected? That's a question that we just need to sort of consider this morning. You're going to hear this word out there, I think, or maybe not this word, but this quote. And before we get too freaked out about it, maybe you've heard this. Evolution is a scientific fact. Maybe you've heard that. Evolution is a scientific fact. And that's something that for many of us good Christians can just freak us out. Wait a minute. No, it's not. No. Evolution is bad and it's evil and it's altogether wrong and it's not. Now, hang on a second. Before we go into the fact or non-fact that evolution is a scientific fact, we better define a few terms. I want to define a couple terms for us this morning. First of all, I want to define evolution. Because evolution has ultimately become this evil word in many circles. But I want to define, now there's many different definitions of evolution, but I want to give you one that I think goes across what most people would call evolution. Here's a definition of evolution. That's, I think, pretty well accepted. Evolution is a process that results in hereditary changes in a population spread over many generations. Okay, I'll repeat that. Evolution is a process that results in hereditary or genetic changes in a population that's spread over many generations. Now, that doesn't sound so inherently evil. That definition doesn't sound so bad. So now let's look at what is a scientific fact. What is, if we say evolution is a scientific fact, what's a scientific fact? And scientists, by the way, have no problems with this definition. In science, an observation that has been repeatedly confirmed for all practical purposes is accepted as facts. So if something can be confirmed repeatedly, they would call that a scientific fact. But now listen to a definition of a scientific fact. Facts in science, however, are never final. Okay? And what is accepted as a fact today may be modified or even discarded tomorrow. So a scientific fact is simply something that science says we've repeated this consistently enough that this appears to be true, and we're going to call it a fact. But if more information comes down the road tomorrow, we can discard that scientific fact because we have now new information. So before we get too incredibly freaked out and eliminate any conversation or relationship with somebody who may come to us and say evolution is a scientific fact, let's just take a pause for a moment. Because I think many times we've taken that quote, that attitude, and we've discarded and we say, well, you can't possibly be a God-fearing human being. You can't possibly believe in the Bible and think that evolution is a scientific fact. Let's look into it a little bit. Let's study it a little bit. Let's evaluate a little bit whether or not that statement might have some truth behind it. You're all awake now, aren't you? This morning, we're going to look at two key aspects of evolution, and then we're going to ask a big question. Let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for this day, God. I thank you that you are the great God. Lord, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes and our ears to see your majesty. God, we believe and trust that you created everything that is, and we praise you for that. God, we thank you that we can just simply take a walk outside and observe and see you when our spiritual eyes are opened. Help us this morning to see and hear from you. Speak to us today, God, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at two aspects of evolution this morning, and then we're going to ask a very, very key question. First of all, let's look at first aspect we're going to look at is the origin of our species. This is the beginning. How did mankind and the animals start? The origin of our species. Of course, the famous book On the Origin of Species by Charles Darwin started this process. This book was really one book written in two parts. The Origin of Species, if you've ever read it, it has actually two parts to it. It doesn't break it down specifically, but there's two distinct parts to the origin of the species. Part one is Darwin's personal study that he made of some birds called finches on the Galapagos Islands. And Darwin studied these finches, and he found that these finches were different. They had different beaks, they had different feathers, they had different behavioral patterns. They had differences to these finches And yet he definitely found, boy, it sure appeared that they had a common ancestor. There was some commonality and some similarity, and there was definite things about them within that species of finches that were the same. And he created a theory that we would now call, or some have called, small or microevolution. Small or microevolution is this picture that things can change from species. They can change, they can adapt, animals can evolve, if we can put it that way, to better suit the environment that they happen to be in. Now that actually has become a scientific fact. Microevolution has been proven over and over and over and consistently proven, and there is no conflict there between that fact of this micro small change within a species evolution and what we read in God's Word. There's no conflict there. That's been proven in dogs. They've shown microevolution in dogs. They've shown it, of course, in birds. The study on the Galapagos Island was just reconfirmed again. They've shown it in mosquitoes. They've shown it in bacteria. They've shown it even up into viruses. That this idea that species can evolve based on the environmental situation that it's in, that just shows God's grandeur all the more. Amen? That species can actually adapt and evolve and change based on what's presented them. That, to me, is a thing that shows God's glory. And Darwin, in the first half of his book, showed this through the study of finches. That's what we would term as microevolution. So when somebody comes and says evolution is a scientific fact, I wouldn't instantly throw them out. Because if they're referring to microevolution as a scientific fact, as the best information that we currently have, I would say, I agree. You're still awake. That's good. Now, what he did is he used this information on microevolution in the first half of his book to then work on a postulation for the second half of his book. Now, the second half of his book, what he did was he said, because of this small microevolutionary change that we can see in science, therefore there must also be a greater law at work, where not only did finches evolve into other and diverse and unique finches, but maybe all of life comes from a consistent or common ancestor. Now that's a little different. That is saying that everything, and he created the first picture of what we call the tree of life. He created in the Origin of Species, he has this diagram of the tree of life, and it's very generic, and it's a little stick tree. Yale University, I was on their website this week, still uses the tree of life in their teaching. Now it's complex and a computer animated, but it's the same concept that all of life originates from one place. Now, maybe you've seen the famous picture, Darwin's picture. There it is, from a chimp to a man. And this is the theory, macroevolution, that says not only did mankind develop from the apes, but it actually developed probably even more so from that, from bacteria. So there was a small, tiny bit of bacteria that began to evolve, and eventually all of life evolved from this one common ancestor. Now, the interesting thing is he took something in part one of his book, Microevolution, Scientific Fact, Good Science, and then he extrapolated on that and created something that I believe moved from science to religion. He took a scientific observation, clear, and he moved it to be a religion or how mankind began. What are some problems with macroevolution? What are some consistent problems with this theory? Now, macroevolutionists would simply say this is just a larger version of what microevolution is, just a bigger version. It's just microevolution on a big scale. If one's a fact, they're both a fact. That's not reality. You'll read that. I was on the Berkeley website this week. They say the same thing. It's just a big process of a little thing that we've studied. It's just a big version of a little version. It's not necessarily true. They're two completely, completely different processes that are going on in micro versus macro. What are some problems with this idea of macro or big picture evolution, everything coming from one place? Number one, there's a major problem with DNA. If you've seen Jurassic Park, Remember the DNA helix? And they take a frog's DNA, and then they implant that with some things that got formed in a sticky little bit of sap, and then they implant that into a frog, and then they created dinosaurs, right? They're doing some DNA, or that helix, they're doing some modifications. There's a major problem in DNA with macroevolution. What would have to happen, stay with me for a minute, this is a bit scientific, but what would have to happen for a new species to come about would be new DNA. We'd have to be able to evolve to a point, species would have to be able to evolve where new DNA is created. Now, they can do that in a laboratory, but they've never, ever shown that to happen on any scientific level, ever. Microevolution, in fact, more often than not, shows a decrease in DNA. When a species microevolves, the DNA actually decreases. If you don't have new DNA, you can never have, and scientists are very consistently clear on this, all scientists, if you don't have new DNA, you cannot have a new species. And nowhere in science have they ever been able to prove that new DNA has ever been formed. Ever. Richard Dawkins is probably, arguably, the most influential proponent of this type of macroevolution. He was in a debate, and he was asked to provide one example, the world's renowned macroevolutionist, one example where new information was added to DNA as observed in science. After a long silence, after he was asked the question, he passed. No answer. No answer. There's never been proven that we can add one thing to DNA to create a new species, as macroevolution would say. Second major problem is something called transitionary fossils. Transitionary fossils. Fossils are sort of the history records that we have implanted into the earth. Let's go back to that picture from chimpanzee to man. If this were the case, macroevolution, and especially if we came all the way from bacteria, there would be fossil records of the transitionary periods between a chimpanzee to a man. This is just one example, by the way. There'd be almost an infinite number of transitionary fossils that should be found. We should be able to find the fossil of a man and a chimpanzee and every one of those people, apes, whatever they are, in between. We should find fossils. There should be records of those in our sort of our history book in the ground, the fossil records. There should be transitionary fossils. The reality is we have found zero real transitionary fossils. They've created some. They've made mock-ups of them. They've taken some that would maybe look like it and made the best of it. But there's zero record in the fossils of a gradual or slow change. Macroevolution requires a slow change over millions and even billions of years. It requires that. And yet the fossil records indicate we have no record of a slower gradual change. Now listen to what the fossil records do clearly show. Fossil records show definite evidence for microevolution. We can see little changes within species throughout the fossil records. Microevolution has been proven through the fossil records. We have no evidence in the fossil records of macroevolution. But now listen to this. In the fossil records, we have very solid, direct evidence for creation. The records that we have in our ground, the fossil records, are saying microevolution happens. There's changes within species. Macroevolution, we can't find anything to prove this. But our fossil records actually point to the fact that, yeah, creation happened. Stephen Jay Gould, one of the world's leading evolutionists, and he's a paleontologist. Big word, studies the ground. Paleontologist and evolutionist, the study of fossils and dinosaurs. Listen to a quote from him. This is a leading evolutionist, macroevolutionist, and a guy who studies all this stuff we're talking about. All paleontologists know that the fossil record contains precious little in the way of intermediate or transitionary forms. Between major groups, they're characteristically abrupt. The extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persists to be the trade secret of paleontology. I don't know why this guy said this. We fancy ourselves, listen to how he fancies himself, as the only true students of life's history, yet to preserve our favorite account of evolution by natural selection, we view our data as so bad that we never see the very process we profess to study. The world's leading evolutionist and paleontologist, or one of them, says, you know what? We don't have anything. This whole thing that we've based the history, the origin of the species on, we don't have a record of it. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Life's history, he fancies himself as the only true student of life's history. We should be students of life's history. In the beginning, God. The second aspect we're going to look at this morning. If you want to read something, read Genesis 1, verses 20 through 27. It's a beautiful picture of days 5 and 6. Incredible picture of days 5 and 6 in creation. Whether or not you believe creation happened in 5 literal days, or whether or not you believe it happened over a great period of time, I can live with that. I can live with either one of those two, to be honest with you. Young earth, older, I can. If we say in the beginning God, we can live with a lot of different examples, a lot of different hypotheses about how quickly or slowly that happened. But if we don't go here, we're going to miss the mark. In the beginning, God. Second aspect we're going to look at this morning is the origin of our universe. The origin of our universe. This is the beginning of our solar system, the beginning of the planets, the beginning of the stars, the beginning of the galaxies. This is when did that all start? The number one theory in our world today is something you've probably heard of. It's called the Big Bang Theory. So popular it became a TV show, right? Yeah, the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory, in a real general sense, is the picture that our universe is expanding. That's the Big Bang Theory at its heart, is an expanding or universe that is getting larger. That's the basics of this theory, and that when it started as a Big Bang or an explosion. Now, when I studied this, I was very interested in when did this theory start and who started this theory? Between 1912 and 1927, about four guys worked independently to come up with the Big Bang Theory, one of them being the key component, the key proponent of this. Alexander Friedman, Edwin Hubble, and finally a guy named George Lemert. There's George. George Lemert was the main creator of what we like to refer to as the Big Bang Theory. Now, George is an interesting guy. Very interesting man. Listen to what he did. He was an astronomer. He was a Belgian physicist. And he was also a Catholic priest. There's a combo. An astronomer, a physicist, and a priest wrapped up into George. That's who he was. He was a guy who then came up with the Big Bang Theory. He didn't call it the Big Bang Theory. A radio announcer actually coined that phrase later. But here is George Lemert's definition of what the Big Bang was in about 1927. He said, the Big Bang is like a cosmic egg exploding at the moment of creation. He said the Big Bang is like an egg that exploded, and it's continuing to grow at the moment of, what did I say? Creation. The Big Bang began as an explanation of creation. Now, George Lemert was a friend and a contemporary of another scientist that you may have heard of. Maybe, maybe not. I'm not sure if you're aware of all the scientists around in the 1920s. But his name was Al. And I think we have a picture. There's him and Al. He was a friend and a contemporary and actually worked together with Albert Einstein. And the two of them, he used Albert's theory of relativity to help him figure out that this universe was expanding. It was growing. Albert had trouble with that because he thought the universe was a set size. They traveled together to California in 1935, Albert and George, for a series of seminars. Then George gave his theory of this Big Bang, to which Einstein stood up. This is in a seminar. Einstein stood up he applauded and said, Albert Einstein, "This is the most beautiful and satisfactory explanation of creation which I have ever listened." Now, Albert Einstein, as far as we know, had not put his faith in Christ. But he was definitely a theist. He definitely believed in a creator God. Didn't put his faith in Christ, as far as we know, but he was intrigued with Jesus. Read the Gospels consistently. Said Jesus was an amazing figure and believed in a theistic type God. And the Big Bang, which started with Albert and George, which started as an explanation of creation, has now become one of the main proponents in opposition to it. Somewhere along the line between the 1920s and today, I wasn't around all those years, but somewhere in there it moved from a beautiful picture of science and scientific studies. You know, God and science are not mutually exclusive. God created this. And I believe God loves when we study it. And I think he's consistently telling us, study more, learn more, discover more, seek more, make bigger, faster telescopes, do a better job of learning, and microscopes. Do a better job of learning all you can about this incredible creation that I created. He just doesn't want us to take him out of it. But somewhere along the line, this Big Bang became something that started as an explanation of when creation started to an argument against it. What are some current godless Big Bang problems? There's a lot of them. Dark matter, gray matter, the shape and size of our universe. There's a lot of them that try to take God out of the Big Bang. But the biggest problem with the Big Bang is this. And you talk to any godless Big Bang theorist, there's one question they can't answer. When did it all start? How did it begin? If it started as a Big Bang, what started the process of the Big Bang? How did it begin? Where did it start? Because no one believes something can come from nothing. The leading proponent of the Big Bang theory in our world today is Dr. Stephen Hawking. Received many awards. He's been called the most brilliant man since Einstein in mathematics and astronomy. He has a quote. I'm going to read two of his quotes this morning, one now and one a little later that I think will surprise you. Dr. Hawking said, "In order for the Big Bang to occur, there has to be perfect atmospheric conditions. So there must have been some gigantic bubble in which the bang took place that provided a perfect environment." Then he said, this is Dr. Hawking said, "Now some religionists will say, well, where did the bubble come from? If there needed to be a bubble to start the bang, then where did the bubble come from?" And Dr. Hawking's answer is, we simply do not know. The greatest mind that we have explaining a theory that starts the foundation of our entire existence, of our universe, when did it start? And he says, we don't know. Dr. Hawking, I respectfully refer to Genesis 1:5. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. When God speaks light into the world, I'll bet you it was a Big Bang. Amen? I'll bet you it made quite a bang at that moment. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. This book has our words of truth. We should learn more and more scientific facts every opportunity that we have. We should be discoverers. We should be searching. We should be seeking. God desires that. I believe he desires us to learn and to know. But when we take him out of it, our answer will consistently be, we simply do not know. No, we do know. In the beginning, God. Psalm 19, 1-3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words where voice is not heard. in your bulletin, we have a little purple piece of paper. Purple piece of paper. Pastor Tom talked on Wednesday night. We're going to be showing a video, an amazing video. Louis Giglio did an incredible study of the universe and the galaxies. And on Wednesday night at 6:30, you are going to see some pictures of God's universe that will blow your mind. They are amazing, and this video is amazing. We're going to show that on Wednesday night. I'd encourage you to come. So I told you we're going to look at two aspects, the origin of our species and the origin of the universe. Now we're going to ask and answer, hopefully, the big question of why. Why did we consistently see moving from science to religion? Why the move? Why the move from part one in the origin of the species, which was great science, to part two, which moved to religion? How did the Big Bang change from a beautiful theory and an understanding and explanation of creation? How did it move then to become a religion to say there is no God? How does it move? Do all skilled and intelligent and studied scientists, do they take God out of science? I think our colleges and our universities and many people would like to tell us that fact. If you're a good scientist, you have to take God out of your study of science. There's a bit of thinking out there that says you can't be an incredible scientist and a God-fearing creationist at the same time. But that's just not true. There's a great website called Answers in Genesis. If you've never been on it, it's just that simple, answersingenesis.com. They have a listing, and you have to keep scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling of all of the world-famous, from times past to times present, creation scientists that are out there. Creation scientists are all found on this website. There's also incredible articles and information. If you like this topic and you want to study it further, or as parents, you want a little more information for your kids, beautiful website, answersingenesis.com. I'd encourage you to go check it out. So what happens when scientists move from study to religion? We're going to take a little walk through the book of Romans. This week, for the first time, I saw the book of Romans in light of science. I was driving back from Minneapolis yesterday, and I was looking at the trees, and of course, as you come into Duluth, there's very few more beautiful places to drive into. And I was being enamored by God's creation. I was enamoring God's creation. I was looking at it in its wonder and its glory and its beauty. And I knew I was, of course, thinking creation and thinking about scientists, and yet I was just in awe of God. I was in awe of God and His creation. And then my heart started to break. Because I thought, what must these scientists be going through? What must they be going through when they consistently look out into God's creation? Consistently look out there and see all that He has done. And the Bible clearly says God's creation speaks. And consistently they're looking out and studying and researching and getting into the knowledge, the immense knowledge of God and His majesty. What must the conflict be in their heart when they see God's incredible creation, and yet they don't believe He exists? And I got overwhelmingly burdened for scientists who have to deal with that on a daily basis, who have to go out and see God in His fullness, and yet in their mind reject Him. So what's happening? What's happening when these folks move, and how can they study God's beauty every day and yet not understand His fullness and trust in Him? We're going to walk through the book of Romans. Every time we walk around outside and we look around, we know there is a God. We can't get around it. Romans 1:20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That's made by God. So that they are without excuse. We can't walk around outside and not think God is real, He's powerful, and He was before me. Amen? You can't walk around outside and not believe that. You can't look at the stars and think nobody created this. Duh. You can't do that. You can't walk around outside and not believe there's a God. You don't have to believe that Jesus was his son and he died for your sins, but you cannot deny that there is a God who created that. Something does not come from nothing. But then something happens in our hearts, and something God created, he put on our hearts, that makes conflict with that. Romans 2:15. They show that the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. We walk out into creation, we see it, and we think there is a God. That's external. But then God did something incredible. He put his law inside of us. Every one of us knows deep in our hearts and our consciences right from wrong. Every culture has the same basic understanding of what is right and what is wrong, and it's all based on the Ten Commandments. God put that inside. So now you walk outside and you see this incredible glory of God and you can't deny him. But inside you're going, I know right from wrong. And every scientist and every human is going through this same thing. Romans 3:20-23. What do we do with that law? For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We have God's law written on our heart. We know when we don't do what we should. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. For there is no distinction. Look at 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we walk outside and we see God's hugeness and we think there's a God. And then God internally puts his law in here. What's right and what's wrong. We realize I've done things that are wrong. I'm going to have to answer to whoever created this. Now, there's ultimately a problem. What do I do with that angst that's going on inside me? Do I submit to that God, or do I desire to become my own God? Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We walk outside and we see God's immense creation and we realize there's a creator. And then we realize that creator has something because he's put it on my heart of what right and wrong is. And then I realize I've done wrong. And then I have to make a decision. Will I submit to the authority of this all-creator God, or will I, in my own desire, become my own God and say, I'm not answering to anybody. I'm not coming under the authority of this God that I know exists. Every Darwinian evolution knows God exists. He can't walk outside and not know that. Every single one does. Everyone. Every human being. None are without excuse. Every human being knows when they walk outside, somebody created this. And every human being deep in their heart knows there's right and wrong. And every human being knows when they get honest, I've done things that are wrong. And then the choice has to get made. Am I going to submit to this ultimate God who created it all, or am I going to become my own? What happens when we decide to not submit and become our own? We're forgetting one thing. God created us in the image of himself and his Son. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Genesis 1:26 tells us we were created in God's image, in God's likeness, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Look at the trade we've made. Look at the trade in we've made in image. We were created in the image and likeness of God. When we walk outside and see God's creation and realize there's right and wrong and realize we've done wrong but decide I'm not going to submit to that, the natural conclusion is my image is now not one of God but one of an ape. We've traded in the image that we were created in the Almighty God of the universe, and we've put ourselves into the image of a created being, of an ape or a chimpanzee or a piece of bacteria. God is telling us, you were made in my image. You were created in my image. That's what God is telling us. You're important. You have value. Every Darwin evolutionist was created in the image of God. Amen? We all were. We were all created in his image. It moves from science to religion when we continually deny the very fact of the things that we are studying. Then it moves from great science to my own religion of me being my own God. Dr. Stephen Hawking, I told you I was going to read another quote from him. He compared religion to science earlier this year. Earlier this year, he compared religion to science. And he said, there is a fundamental difference between religion, which is based on authority. Interesting. And science, which is based on observation and reason. Science will win because it works. There's a fundamental difference between religion, which is based on authority, and science, which is based on observation and reason. Science will win because it works. If I had an opportunity to sit down with Mr. Hawking and I'd buy him a cup of coffee, I'd treat. And I said, when you look at religion and science and you think science works, you know what I'd say to Dr. Hawking? I agree. Religion doesn't work, Dr. Hawking. But let me introduce you to a guy named Jesus. Let me introduce you to a guy named Jesus because Jesus works. Amen? Religion, which is rules and regulations and doing all the right things for all the right reasons. Ask the Pharisees how well that worked. Religion is not the key. Submitting to the authority of God is, but then that turns into this immensely beautiful relationship with Jesus. Religion doesn't work. It doesn't. But Jesus does. Jesus works. We're going to watch a little portion of a video called Indescribable. And this is sort of a highlight reel. This is going to give you just a little taste of the video that we're going to watch on Wednesday night.
We've got to right size him tonight. He is not our size. He does not have a brain like ours. He does not think like we think. He is working on a canvas bigger than we have ever dreamed of or imagined. And he is bigger than anything we've ever seen in our lifetime. He is huge. Some kind of mamby-pamby God, some kind of mealy little weak God. He is ferocious, this God we are worshiping tonight. He is intense in power and holiness and radiant splendor and might. Job's having that conversation with God, and God's trying to remind him that he's the one that's big and Job is the one that's small. And he says to Job, Job, can you hold the Pleiades in your hand? To which Job looks up and says, no. And God's like, well, there. One place in the scripture, it says that God measures the universe in the span of his hand. The whole universe. He's like, yeah, it's about right there.
We're going to close with singing that song called Indescribable. On our vacation, when we went to Bayfield, we actually previewed that video. The quality, by the way, on Wednesday nights, immensely better than that, both sound and video. We just wanted to give you a little taste. It's a very, very, very well done video. There's one image that he shows almost at the end of that video, and my son and myself and my dad were watching this video. Just the boys were. The girls were out talking or shopping or something. But the three boys were watching this video. And when it got to this one image, and he screened through all these things, and he got to this image of the deepest part of one of the farthest out galaxies, and it pans in on this image that is truly amazing. My son, his eyes were saucers, and he said, "Dad, that just proves that God is real." And he was in awe of God's creation. And this video will do that. I would encourage you to come out and watch this. Parents, bring the kids for sure. Kids, bring the parents for sure. No matter what age, young or old, you will be more in awe of God after watching this than you were before. God's creation is awesome. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we thank you that you are above all, that your glory is even above the heavens. Father, we pray that we can truly place you at the point in our hearts and minds to where you are in the place that you deserve, which is above all. God, help us never to forget Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, you. Father, we thank you that you are the creator, the sustainer, the giver of life, and at the same time, you're the Savior, the one who humbled himself. And Father, help us, equip us to share Jesus with people. Lord, religion isn't going to get it done, but relationship with you is the true foundation of all of life. Your desire was to dwell with us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the incredible gift of salvation. Father, if there's anyone here today who has not put their faith, their trust in you and what you did in sending your son Jesus, help them to consider that today. Help them to understand what you did, your immense love that sacrificed your very son for our sin. And Lord, for those of us who have trusted in you and who do believe that you are the beginning of all, Father, help us this week to walk around your creation with a renewed excitement, with a renewed anticipation, with a renewed view of who you are and how good and awesome you are in all that you have done and created. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.